The chapter. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. No touching, no running, no climbing, no loud noises, no jumping, no eating, no leaving the designated areas. But other than that, please enjoy yourself. Kids, can you imagine going to a park and running smack into the park police, running down this list of rules? You can't do this or that or the other. Don't step on the grass. Don't climb on the trees. Don't smell the flowers. Don't disturb the wildlife. No running, no skipping, no hopping. Stay on the path. But then they leave you with this: "But please be sure to enjoy your time here." What would be your response? Really? How am I supposed to enjoy myself with such restrictions and regulations and rules? Well, my friends, this is almost exactly what Jesus and his disciples experience here in our passage. They are making their way through the grain fields on one beautiful Sabbath day. And Jesus is accosted by the so-called Sabbath sheriff. The sheriff of the Sabbath, who the Pharisees thought they were. And they appear to be looking for any and every reason to find an excuse to accuse Jesus and his followers of breaking some violation. I'm sure that you've met people like this, that consider themselves as the Crimson Avenger of crime, to make sure all the rules are precisely adhered to, and if not, then they're going to let you know about it. There are those who pop the balloons and rip down the streamers and simply suck the life out of the party. So we come to another episode of conflict in the life of Jesus with the religious leaders. And this time it is the Pharisees alone who are present to rain on the parade here. But they are rebuking Jesus for the behavior of his disciples, which of course they understand reflects back negatively upon their master. But we continue to see over and again how they are truly stretching to find something to accuse him with. And here it reveals more about them and the frankly ridiculous extremes they had reached in their application of God's law. Here the subject is concerning actions performed on the Sabbath day, which they understood and considered a violation of the fourth commandment of doing no work on that day and thus honoring it as the Lord had commanded Israel. But once again, they are applying their traditions or additions to God's law rather than the scripture itself. They had formulated some 39 rules of things one could not do on the Sabbath day, which they felt guard the Sabbath from being violated. You want to hear what some of these things are? If you have to do a stitch, right? If you do more than one stitch, you're violating the Sabbath. If you have to write something, write a letter. If you do more than one letter, you're violating the Sabbath. If you have to carry something, the only thing you could carry is something that weighed half a fig. If you carry a whole fig, you're violating the Sabbath. Do you see how ridiculous these things are, that they apply, how they apply God's law in order to, again, create this barricade around the command of God in order that no one would violate it? So in other words, they laid down a strict list of things which would constitute work that would, by their definition, break the Sabbath day law of God. But two of the things that are specifically mentioned in God's law was that the people of God were not on this day to be reaping their fields and threshing their grain. This is part of their normal labor, again, as farmers and as an agrarian people. That is, harvesting your crop. You shouldn't be doing this on the Lord's Sabbath. But this is exactly how they, the Pharisees, interpreted what Jesus' disciples were doing. That they were reaping and threshing. They interpret that Jesus' disciples were doing this here. But all they are doing, all the disciples are doing, is passing through the grain field. And as they do, they're plucking some of the heads of the grain, perhaps rolling them in their hands and popping the kernels into their mouth for food. Okay? They were not breaking the eighth commandment. That may seem clear, but the Pharisees know they're not doing that. They're not stealing here, for this was permitted under the law in Deuteronomy 23:25 as somewhat of a principle of hospitality for those in need. But they are hardly reaping a crop here. They're not going with sickles through the field and cutting down the grain. Another way of looking at this in simpler terms is, it would be as if you're walking through an apple orchard. And according to the law, if you're walking through the apple orchard and you see a nice juicy apple there, you can pick that apple and eat it as your way through the apple orchard, even if you don't own the orchard. But you are not allowed to take a basket and fill it up. Okay? And so, but the point of the Pharisees here is that this action constitutes work which is not permitted on the Sabbath day. But this understanding of the law by the Pharisees goes far beyond them as simply being sticklers to the law, but of actually distorting and twisting and warping the actual intent of the law. They are turning what is meant to be a blessing into a burden. What they are advocating here is it would be better for them to go hungry than break the rules. But that is, of course, their rules. Their understanding of the rules. The Pharisees had constructed an almost unascendable mountain of rules that enslaved those who tried to follow them. In an almost reverse of Genesis 50, verse 20, what God had meant for good, they had turned into evil. They had built an elaborate wall of tradition around the observance of the Sabbath. It was their precious. And you better not mess with my precious. And in so doing, they had placed a burdensome yoke upon the people, which was not able to truly be borne. It was ridiculous. But they believe they have the high ground here, and that they have the proper interpretation and application of the law of God on their side. So they approach Jesus and question him concerning his followers' behavior, a clear violation of God's law of the Sabbath. But once again, they have no clue who they are engaging with here. For he is no ordinary teacher or master, but he is the teacher and the master of God's people, and owes so much more, as we have revealed here. So what is the primary purpose of this story we have before us here today? It is to teach us that as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus restores this day as God's blessed gift. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus restores this day as God's blessed gift. You see, this account fits in well with the theme of this entire section of stories that runs from the beginning of chapter 2 through verse 6 of chapter 3. That Jesus, as the Lord and King of the kingdom of God, has come to bring restoration to God's people, to forgive their sins, to heal their diseases, to turn their sorrow into joy, their mourning into celebration, their fasting into feasting. And he has come to restore the true intention and interpretation and application of the Sabbath day from these bandits who have robbed God's people of this precious gift and turned it into a burden. He reveals here that it was given to them by God to be a gracious blessing. This is the point here in this encounter of Jesus with these self-appointed policemen who, through their man, made additions to God's command, made the Sabbath into a drudgery rather than a delight. So as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus comes and restores this day as it was intended to be God's blessed gift to his people. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points today. And our first point is man's need. Man's need. This is the first point we find emphasized here in our passage, both from the situation of the disciples' actions in verse 23 and in the scriptural reference that Jesus applies to deal with the question of the Pharisees. We find common to both mankind's need for physical bread. For physical bread. Although Mark does not say as much in verse 23, we can assume that Jesus' response corresponds to a similar situation encountered from the life of David. For he states in verse 25, what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him. So this is our first point here, is that man has needs. Man has needs. And his need is for physical bread, food, and sustenance. This then is why Jesus' disciples did what they did, because they were in need and were hungry. And in point of fact, the law of God, as we have already noted, provided for this need. And the further point that Jesus is making and develops here is that the law of the Sabbath day does not hinder, curtail, or violate this provision. But quite the contrary, the Sabbath day was graciously given to man to provide for his needs and sustain his life. Now, the scripture account Jesus refers to might throw us at first, because it may not seem on the surface to relate to the same violation of God's law that the Pharisees are accusing Jesus' disciples of. But in point of fact, it not only does, but even goes much further in answering not only the Pharisees' question here, the particular question about them violating the Sabbath, but their entire interpretive method and system of observance of the day. So in restoring the proper interpretation and application of the law, Jesus, in his great and vast wisdom, is at the same time deconstructing this elaborate tradition of the Jewish elders, which they themselves have constructed. Notice that for the first time in Mark's account, Jesus does not first and foremost point to his own authority here, does he? He's usually doing that. He's saying, you know, son, I've forgiven you for your sins. He's showing his authority first and foremost. Now, he does do that here in the end of our passage in verse 28. But he takes them first to the scripture. To the scripture. He says in verse 25, have you never read? And he recounts a story of David, then he applies the common denominator, what he did when he was in need and hungry. And not only David, but those with him. This relates to this situation with Jesus' own men. But what did David do? He went into the house of God. He went into the house of God. But then Jesus gives a referent point here that has caused trouble for many. For it appears at first glance to create a contradiction. He says, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Now, as I read this Old Testament account earlier from 1 Samuel 21, we hear of Ahimelech, who served as high priest during this event. But note well, very carefully, that Jesus doesn't actually say that David came to Abiathar, but that these events occurred during his days. During his days. Okay. Actually, Abiathar was Ahimelech's son, who was the only survivor who escaped the slaughter of the priests by King Saul, who rallied to David and who kept him safe. There are actually a few possible solutions to understand this here, but the easiest is that Jesus is mentioning it as a chronological reference point in the life of David. He's simply saying in the days of Abiathar, who was the high priest, he overshadowed his father Ahimelech. And so these days were the days when Abiathar was there. He was the only one that escaped of these priests. Immediately after this, is Doeg the Edomite slaughtered the priest according to Saul's command. But Abiathar was the only one that lasted, and he rallied to David and was saved by him and became high priest in his father's stead. But the primary point is what David did, what he did. He went into the house of God. This was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where God came and met with his people, the holiest of holies and the holy place, which was situated at Nob at this time, where only the priests were allowed to enter in. Okay? And there we are told he ate the showbread. But this showbread was for holy purposes. These loaves of bread were ceremonial loaves offered and consecrated to the Lord every Sabbath day, 12 in number, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and placed on the table of showbread in the holy place. Fresh loaves were brought into the sanctuary each Sabbath to replace the old ones, which became food for the priests who served before the Lord. So the second point of contact here is not only the hunger and need of David and his men, but also, which is assumed here, but we learn from the Old Covenant ceremonial law, that this took place on the Sabbath day. So as Jesus puts it, from a ceremonial perspective, this bread was actually not lawful for David and his men to eat, for it was only for the priests. After they changed the bread and put the new bread in, the priests could partake of those loaves, those old loaves that had been sitting there for the week. But the primary point that Jesus is making is that the need of man trumps the ceremonial restriction. And if this was true for the written and scripturated ceremonial law of God that was written down in Holy Scripture, is it any less true of the Pharisees' man-made application here of the law? Of them breaking the law of God? You see, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. But in this account, Jesus is also interpreting those works that are permitted on the Sabbath day. And here it is, the work of necessity. The work and works of necessity. This is where we get this from our Westminster Catechism. They get it from this idea that this is a work of necessity, of a bread, of food, of sustenance. It is a necessity, a need for man. David took what food was accessible for himself and his men, and the disciples of Jesus did the same. They are not harvesting it. They are not threshing it. They are not processing it and baking it into bread. So again, what is the problem? What is the violation? It is all in the Pharisaical mind. The law of God has really not been violated here. The moral law, again, it trumps these positive laws of God, as we see Jesus saying here. There was a need. But there is another element of man's need emphasized here, though a little more subtle. And that is not only a physical bread or food necessary, not just the physical, but spiritual bread. Spiritual bread, spiritual food. You see, what these Pharisees needed was the Word of God. They needed the Word of God. They needed it rehearsed. They needed it recounted. They needed it recalled, they needed it reminded to them. They needed it properly explained, interpreted, and implied for them. Jesus highlights this by saying to them, "Have you never read?" Again, they're applying their own additions to the law rather than actually what the law of God says, what the Word of God says. And interesting, if we go back to the story with David, there was something else that David needed besides physical bread, isn't there? Not only did he need food, but he needed a weapon. Remember, at this point, David was on the run, fleeing for his life from Saul, and he had no weapon to protect himself, so the priest also gave him a sword. Now, of course, it was a physical iron steel sword, but the point is that David also needed a weapon, a sword. And we learn from the New Testament that we need a sword as well, don't we? Not a physical sword to fight a physical battle, but the sword of the Spirit to fight the spiritual war. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. And it's on the Sabbath day from God's house, the place of meeting with God, that we receive both. Remember what Jesus tells us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is His word that is our very bread, our spiritual food, our sustenance. But it is also His word that is a sword. First, it convicts us and penetrates our own hearts and lives, doing its work of taking out the cancer of sin from our lives. We are trained in it in order to fight the good fight of faith and battle against the enemies that are rallied against us, our own flesh, but also the world and the devil. So this is part of the intended purpose of why God has so graciously given His Sabbath to you, His people, to provide for your needs. So again, we see Jesus renewing and restoring the true meaning and intention of the Sabbath day for God's people. But this passage is not only here to reveal the conflict with and the correction of these religious leaders, but it also serves a much grander purpose, again, as we've been seeing over and over again, to reveal to us the person of our Lord and Savior here. So this brings us to our second point, Jesus' identity. Jesus' identity. All of these stories in this section of Mark serve to manifest Jesus' true identity, and this passage is no different. And of course, the clearest point is in verse 28, but the revelation to His true identity actually begins with His first response to their question. Not only is He answering the Pharisees' accusation concerning His disciples' actions of doing something unlawful on the Sabbath, which we've already showed to be a false accusation, but there is a biblical theological analogy here in the reference that He makes. He's making this here, though it's a little bit more subtle, but He's appealing to a redemptive historical typology. A lot of big words, but what do I mean by them? Well, let us for a moment consider why Jesus would choose this text. Let us consider who David is. For this is the first reference to him in Mark's account, which gives special importance to it, especially in reference to who Jesus is. David was God's chosen one to be king and rule over His people Israel. Although in the account referred to here, he's on the run from King Saul, who is seeking to take his life. But why? Why is he doing so? It is because David has already been chosen by God and anointed by his prophet Samuel to be the king in place of Saul, whom the Lord has rejected. And it is through David that God makes an eternal covenant that his son shall reign as king forever upon his throne of his kingdom. And so Jesus is this son, David's son. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the son of David. He is the anointed one. Jesus is David's greatest son. David's greatest son. And just like David, who is at war with the abandoned ruler Saul, Jesus too has come as a king who is engaged in holy battle, not only against the forces of Satan and casting out demons, but like David, God's own people have risen up against him in the rulers of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you see the parallel that's going on in the account? Jesus very wisely uses this. But just like Saul was removed, so also they will be removed from their positions of authority and have been replaced by God's chosen one, the anointed king, David's greater son. And just as Saul felt threatened by David, so these religious leaders feel threatened by Jesus because of his anointing, because of his authority. You see, David was on the run in the wilderness, moving to and fro throughout the land, not only surviving from Saul, but in the process of waiting for the establishment of his kingdom. And here we see Jesus coming forth, moving to and fro throughout the land, conquering and to conquer by the sword from his mouth. He's preaching and teaching with authority, as we see throughout these passages. But he's come to establish the kingdom that his heavenly Father has granted to him, which is in truth the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises given to his father David. And just as David's life and mission and men took precedent over the ceremonial law in his day, so Jesus, his greatest son, likewise. So Jesus uses this rather odd and unique reference to David to answer the Pharisees' charge, not only to reveal the true nature and intent of the Sabbath, but also to manifest who he is as the Messiah, the King, David's greatest son. But it also goes much further than this in verse 28. For as we have learned, Jesus is not only the true son of David, the Davidic king, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, but as will be made explicitly clear later, again, in his engaging with the teachers of the law, that not only is he David's son, but in fact, he's also David's Lord. He's David's Lord. You see, Jesus has already answered their question adequately and completely by the use of Holy Scripture. But then he once again, as he always has been doing, appeals to his own authority, which is much greater and grander than even King David's in verse 28. For without a doubt, Jesus here declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. His authority far exceeds David's, as does his mission, and especially his person. He's not only David's Lord and King, but here he boldly, confidently, and without reservation declares that he is Lord over the Sabbath day. And as always, he appeals to his favorite title, Son of Man, which again has reference to that figure revealed in the prophet Daniel's vision in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, who is given all authority and an everlasting kingdom. But this again elevates Jesus' identity to one of deity. For who is Lord of the Sabbath but the one who created the Sabbath, who established the Sabbath, who instituted it and blessed it as holy in the very beginning? Jesus proclaims himself to be the one who has given the Sabbath as an everlasting sign of the covenant between himself and the people. Exodus 31. Since this is the case, Jesus is claiming to be the very lawgiver himself. The one that not only has all authority to rightly and properly interpret and render the correct application of the fourth commandment, but who has himself commanded it of his people. And we see once again that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, begin the dialogue here. They have the first word, don't they, in verse 24. But who has the final word? It is Christ. It is Christ. This word from Jesus settles the issue, again manifesting his authority over all the other teachers of the law. Jesus is really making a lesser to greater argument here, whether from the ceremonial law to man's need, or the priestly prerogative to the Lord's anointed king, or from David to David's greater son, the Messiah, or from the religious rulers with their man-made rule to the true intent, interpretation, application of the Sabbath law, or their authority to his ultimate authority. Whatever you want to say, however you want to say it. But the greatest argument to end them all rests upon Jesus' identity, that he is the Lord who has come to visit his people and to bring them salvation. And one of the various ways that Jesus manifests his mission here is by restoring his Sabbath day and wrestling it away from those who have used it to place a heavy burden upon his people. So Jehovah has come and visited his people by coming as the Son of Man, but he continues to be Lord, especially of the Sabbath, which he has given to be a blessing to his people. And this brings us then to our third and final point this morning. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus restores this day as God's gift. As God's gift. As God's blessed and glorious gift to his people. For this is what the Sabbath is, my friends. And this is Jesus' point in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It is a gift. It is not only given as a provision to meet your needs, but especially to be your delight. To be your delight. This is what the Lord promises through the prophet in Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will, and listen to this, if you do so, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. How do you make God's gift of the Sabbath a delight? The Lord tells you right here, but by making the Lord himself your delight. Seeking his good pleasure and making his will and desire and pleasure your delight, your own, making that which is his yours. Do you see he's not only restoring the Sabbath here, but in the work of Christ, he's restoring God's image and likeness in you, his people. If you are like God, then you delight in the same things that he delights in. Seeking those things that he loves. Then you will experience the true blessing of the Sabbath. You see, it is given to you as a gift to bring you fullness of joy, to fill up your joy. Brothers and sisters, don't trade the goodness of God, that which has eternal and everlasting value, for what is fleeting and passing away. Again, these are reminders that the Lord gives us through his apostles in the New Testament. Do not love the world, this fallen, cursed system, this world, the thing that takes the place of God, or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The Lord's apostle tells you, and the world and all that is in it, the world is passing away. This cursed world, these things that bring the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, these things are all passing away. But he who does the will and pleasure and delight of God abides forever. Do not make this life and the things of this life your treasure, my friends, for it is vanity, it is emptiness, and it's eventually just going to blow away with a breath. But make the Lord himself your delight. How? By delighting in all those things that he has graciously given to you, his children. And the Sabbath day is a big one. He gave it to man in the beginning. He has given it as an everlasting covenant and sign for his special love for you, his covenant people. And Jesus has been sent by the Father to restore it as a blessed gift to you. So please don't take it for granted. But delight in it as a wonderful gift from him. Get this. You see, the point is, not doing something is not the essence of keeping the Sabbath day holy. Not doing something is not the essence of keeping the Sabbath day holy. It is enjoying God's good gifts. It's enjoying God's good gifts. When God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy in the very beginning, what did he himself do? He ceased from his labor of creation. He ceased. He stepped back from all that he had done, and he enjoyed in it how he declared it very good. He declared it very good. And so we as his people, as his image bearers and renewed in his likeness, are to cease from our common labors, set aside from them, and declare his work in them and in us as very good. All the work that he has done, especially not only in creation, but in the work of his Son in redemption. We are to mimic God. We are to think God's thoughts after him. Again, not only his work of creation, but especially his work of redemption. Because not only has God given you all you need in creation, but he has also provided all you need by sending forth his only begotten Son. How much more will he not with him give you all things? If he's given you his only begotten Son, the most precious thing that he has. He's not held anything back from your hand, my friends. He's given it to you because it is good. Again, he sent him to accomplish his plan and also pouring out of his Spirit into your hearts and lives to apply Christ's work to you. So again, he provides not only all of your physical needs, but spiritual needs as well. So rehearsing who God is in all of his glorious fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all he has done in the fullness of his work of creation and redemption. This then is really the heartbeat of the Sabbath. Of the Sabbath day, of keeping Sabbath. Resting in him and worshiping him. Resting in him and worshiping him. You see, Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath as a gift of God is almost an extension of Jesus himself. Let's think about that for a minute. When Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, it is so very similar to what Jesus will later say of himself when he says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And in like manner, the Sabbath was not made to be served by man, but to serve man by providing all that he needs. But what does man need? What is his need? We've talked about physical bread, we've talked about spiritual bread, but what is man's greatest need? God himself. Man's greatest need is God himself. That is what we receive when we keep Sabbath. We receive God himself. We get God. We get God himself. It is the one day when God holds nothing back but gives himself to us as his people, and therefore we must give ourselves fully and wholly to him as our God. And isn't that what God has given to us in Jesus? In Jesus, we have received God, God himself. As we are united to Jesus by faith, we are united to God fully and completely. If we are united to Jesus, we are also united to the Father and the Spirit. Jesus himself embodies what the Sabbath was always intended to be, the ultimate gracious and blessed gift of God. So God's gift is God himself. The gift is one whole day to commune with your God and delight in him. Children, what is the chief end of man? What is man's chief end? What is man's purpose? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you not see, brothers and sisters, that this is the very core of what it means to keep Sabbath? To honor the day that the Lord has made for each one of you. He has graciously and gloriously given each one of you one day in seven to spend especially with you. Do you think God is a busy man? Is he a busy God, sustaining all things in creation? Yet on his calendar, one day in seven, he has especially promised to spend with you, his children. But it's also given to spend with all of his children together, isn't it? He calls all of his sons and daughters to assemble together. It is a celebration, my friends, for all of God's family to assemble together on this day that he has made and rejoice and be glad in it, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 118. So the question I have for you, is this what the Lord's Day is for you? Is this what it is for you? If it is not, then cry out to him to make it so for you. For this is what he has always intended it to be for you. A delight, a joy, a glorious and gracious gift. This is his will for you right here, right now. That you would experience the fullness of his blessing. That you would receive the goodness of all his promises found here through the Lord of the Sabbath, his beloved Son. Do you see your Lord, Savior, and conquering King here in this passage as we've gone through it? Jesus is defending his people. He's defending his men, his followers. The Pharisees, unfortunately, are like the Pharaoh here, who has enslaved God's people by making the Sabbath a drudgery rather than a delight, a burden rather than a blessing. And so Jesus comes in the full authority of the King of the Kingdom of God to liberate the Sabbath day from the bonds of the Pharisees. He has been captured by these legalists. They hid its true purpose and intent from the people by shrouding it behind their own self-imposed rules, regulations, and restrictions. They perverted it under their own ends. But Jesus comes to remove all this man-made mess in order to allow the light of the Word of God to shine on it, to be what it's supposed to be, a blessing, a gift of God. You see, to draw men once again to it, and thus through it to himself. By liberating the Lord's Day from the legalists, Jesus is at the same time freeing mankind from the fetters that has kept them from delighting in it, and with it, delighting in the Lord of the Sabbath, and taking joy in the God who has given this day as a gracious gift to his people. Brothers and sisters, seek the Lord where and when he may be found. And God has clearly revealed the when here in our passage. It's on his special day. It is his holiday. It is his holy day. A day for joy and gladness, a day for celebration and rejoicing. Make this day a delight, for this is the reason for it. You're fulfilling God's will when you do so. But this passage also reveals where he may be found. God is found in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your King and Savior who has come to restore this precious gift of God's grace to you. And how does he do so? By showing you the way. By showing you the way of the Lord, the way to keep Sabbath, to hold the Lord's Day in honor. By restoring to you all that you need, both physically and spiritually, he reveals his word to you. He opens it up, revealing God's true intention in giving it. He illuminates the correct interpretation and application of it. God does not withhold what is good for you, but provides all you need. But unfortunately, a lot of times, we don't know what's good for us. And sometimes we don't know what we need. But your Heavenly Father does, because he's the one that has made you and redeemed you through Christ. And so he provides all for you that is good. But he also reveals the more excellent way, doesn't he? It is for you to delight in his day that he has made, that you would love it and cherish it. Why? Because it is here, again, on the day of the Lord, that he gives himself to you. That's what salvation is, my friends. That's what life is. That's what eternal life is. God. It's God himself. and he gives himself to you. You see, the Sabbath and Jesus are intricately connected because both bring us before the one true and living God. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and brings in its fulfillment by giving rest to God's people and ultimately brings you to the one who you may rest in and worship before. Through him, you are no longer separated from your Creator, but you are brought near because he is also your Redeemer. He's your Savior. Don't be like those who make the Sabbath a burden. Oh, I have to. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do the other. I can't do this. It's what you get to do on the Sabbath day, and that is spend a whole day with your God. The whole day. And with his people. It is a blessing. It is a gift. Again, don't make it a burden, for this is contrary to the will and purpose of God. No, he has given you this day to be your delight. That you would, as you go through the week, you're like, I cannot wait until the Lord's day, that I may rest in him and commune with him and be with his people and separate myself with the hard difficulties of life as we travel through this wilderness, this cursed and confused and corrupted world. That I may rest from all that and delight in the Lord. So make it so by allowing it to be the blessed gift that he has intended it to be for you. May it be so to his glory and to your good this day. Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given this wonderful gift. And not only that you have given it, but even as in our own hearts, we have allowed it to become a burden. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Son, the Lord of the Sabbath, you would renew it unto us this day, that you would restore it to its proper place, knowing that on this day we receive what we most graciously need. We need physical bread, which you're about to feed to us at your holy table. But we also need spiritual bread, Lord. We need your word, and you've given us your word. You've fed it with for us so that our spirits might be built up and we might understand what this day is and delight in it. But most of all, you've given us yourself. You've given us yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ by pouring out your spirit into our hearts. May we be your grateful and thankful people and take joy and celebrate, that our sorrow may be turned to joy, that our fasting may be turned to feasting, that our mourning might be turned to celebration. We thank you, Father, for all your good gifts, and may we just celebrate in them and live in them, for this is the place of life, eternal life, that you've granted to us. And we pray it all in Christ's name.